Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray that right now you would speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word until this church is built up, until churches all across the globe are built up for your glory, Lord. Lord, give us true, full obedience, humility, just like we sang. Lord, give us the right attitude. Make in us the right attitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is just by God's providence that we landed in Mark chapter 8 on Reformation Sunday. We're going to be speaking about Christ alone, and we're at the Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And on top of that, after the last couple Sundays, a few people told me, we're covering too many verses. And so today, we have four words. You are the Christ. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to start reading in verse 27 and go through 30 right there. Excuse me, through 33. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Well, last week we talked about several of those, of the verses around there. And especially for Reformation Sunday and for our Communion Sunday, I want to stop just on those four words, that you are the Christ. What is meant by that? What all is wrapped up in that? Mark chapter 1, at the very beginning of the gospel, he says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he begins to tell the story. And after eight chapters, we finally reach this place where when he asks that question, they are ready to finally answer with the identity of Jesus. We get it now. You're the Christ. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what's meant by that? Because from that point forward, Jesus says, "That's right. You got it now. You understand." They still don't understand everything. They still don't understand, like we just read, that he's going to go, as the Christ, he's going to go suffer and die. I'm not sure why we're popping there. Am I doing something wrong, Christian? Okay. Well, the word Christ means anointed. And, you know, you can think of in the Old Testament when they take oil, usually like olive oil, and they will anoint a person, that meaning they'll smear it on their forehead or pour some on their head or use it to symbolically touch the person. And that oil is a symbol of God's choosing. So, in the Old Testament, David is anointed as a king. Aaron is anointed as a priest. Elisha is anointed as a prophet. And you know, a lot of times in the New Testament and Old Testament, you'll see the words Christ or Messiah or anointed. And those are all three the same word. So, in English, we say, "He anointed him with oil." Meaning, this is now the anointed person, the chosen person. Well, in Greek, so that's our English word. In Greek, the word is Christ. Same meaning. It's just the Greek language. And in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, it's Messiah or Mashiach. So if you see anointed, Christ, or Messiah, it's all the same word, just three different languages. So we should be thinking about the same thing every time we see that. Jesus asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ. Well, who is this Christ? In Jesus' day, you know, they had the kings starting in 1000 BC. They'd had these kings of Israel. And after the kings, the prophets came. But then the prophets ceased around 400 BC. And so we've gotten these many, many, many years with no prophets on the scene. And so in that time, between those last prophets and Jesus, there had begun to be this expectation, because the people of Israel were reading these Old Testament scriptures and they were looking at what's happening around them, and they're thinking, here's what's going to happen when the Messiah, when the Christ comes. And so there's kind of a broad spectrum there of what they're expecting. But they had this idea that this Messiah would come and he would bring God's blessing back to Israel. And that in some sense, Israel would be restored. Right now, in Jesus' day, they're under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They had been under the Greek Empire and the Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire. For many, many years, they had just been a little guy, who this little subjected state to all these foreign empires. So in some way, the Messiah was going to bring back those old days of David and Solomon, when they were the cream of the crop. They were the top of the pile. And finally, there was some expectation that because he was the Messiah, there's got to be some kind of reawakening of Israel, a spiritual restoration where the true worship of God is restored. Now, we've got to be careful about using the Jews' expectations to take our cues. You'll see lots of people saying, well, the Essene community, the Qumran community, the Dead Sea Scrolls have all these clues of what we're supposed to expect. Well, they all had their expectations, but how many times have we read in the Gospel of Mark already that their expectations were totally wrong? We take our starting point as Scripture, God's Word, God's revelation, God's promises that He gave. And the great thing about where we're standing is not only do we have all the same Scriptures that they did, we've got all the New Testament as well, and we've got all of Jesus' life, which is the fulfillment of those things. So we're at a complete advantage that we get to look back through those lenses and understanding. But I want to look at a few of those Old Testament passages that are in fact key for understanding it. And Jesus himself brings those passages out in the New Testament. The Christ is the king for the kingdom of God. We need a king for the kingdom of God. We can't have a Christ if he doesn't have a throne and a kingdom to rule over. That's central to the whole story. In Mark, there are so many titles that he's the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Son of David. In the Gospels, he's the Eternal One, the Holy One, the Sent One. He's the one who becomes incarnate. But it's this place as the King, as the Christ over God's people, that is central to his identity here. I mean, Matthew and Mark, this statement is almost dead in the middle of the Gospel. We've been building up to this point to identify Christ, to identify Jesus as the Christ. And now, as the Christ, he's going to make his way through the rest of the Gospel to Jerusalem to suffer and die. He didn't come to earth to become the Son of God. He was the Son of God. He came to earth to fulfill this role as the king over God's kingdom. That role had been given to Adam and Eve at the very beginning in Genesis. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. See, they were the head of this race. They were supposed to be the head of all of humanity who fills the earth with worshipers of God and rule over it. Christ came as the offspring of Adam and Eve. He came as the offspring of Abraham. God promised to Abraham, "Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth." He came as the offspring of Abraham. He came as the son of David, from the son of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Israel, to whom God said, speaking to David, 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled, did we lose it? Sorry. I will raise up your offspring after you." Should I use this mic today? Okay. Let me switch off here. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'm going to raise up your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever before me. And your throne will be established forever." And then in Psalm chapter 2, one of the most important psalms in all the Bible, one of the most important passages in all the Bible, This is a prophecy and an announcement about this king, this son of David, the anointed one that God gives to David. And this announcement is not merely for the people of Israel. This is for all the nations of the earth. Psalm chapter 2 says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers are taking counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. And they're saying, let us burst their bonds apart. Let's throw away their cords from us." But Yahweh sits in heaven and laughs. He holds those nations in derision. He will speak to them out of his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And I'm going to tell you about my decree." And then the scene changes a little bit from Yahweh to the anointed one speaking. And he says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' He told me, if I ask of him for the ends of the earth, if I ask of him from the nations of the earth, he will give them all to me as the inheritance for my possession. He told me, 'You will rule them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel,'" you know, like a clay pot. And then the psalm talks to every single one of us. "Therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and trembling. Rejoice and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him." Man, what a powerful statement about Christ. This coming anointed one, that's who he's going to be when he shows up. He's going to be the ruler of God's kingdom, who is going to be over every nation of the earth, to whom every nation is going to turn And they're either going to be terrified by his wrath, or they're going to rejoice with fear and trembling and receive blessing from him. Well, of course, when we read through the scriptures, we start at the very beginning, a very good place to start, and it falls apart in the first two pages. All of God's plan with Adam and Eve falls apart. Darkness enters the earth. Darkness enters the heart of man. This offspring that's coming is going to have to undo all of that. God does, and God can and does have a plan to rebuild his kingdom, to reconcile the earth to himself. And in fact, as we read through the scriptures and we move all the way to the book of Revelation, we see that his plan is to not only return it to what it was under Adam and Eve, but to rebuild it with a greater glory that surpasses the glory as far as the sun surpasses the moon. The glory of the coming kingdom that's going to be rebuilt by this offspring of Adam and Eve and by this offspring of Abraham and this son of David is going to far overshadow any kingdom that the earth has seen, even in its perfect existence that it had momentarily with Adam and Eve when God walked in the garden, saw them face to face. And so throughout the history of Israel, their kings are rising and falling, and the nation teeters and totters, and the economy crashes and tries to shakily rebuild and crashes again. Through the midst of all of the turmoil and chaos of corrupt kings, corrupt governments, and can anybody say amen to that? We're living this shaky existence, and meanwhile, God is carrying his plan until we get to Jesus. It's being preserved generation by generation through that promised offspring, and he's building and preparing a throne and a kingdom by his sure and steadfast promises, preparing it for his own son. And we have passages like Isaiah chapter 9 that does say there is going to be a restoration of Israel. Great will be the glory of Israel. The nations will be put under their feet. Their peace will extend from shore to shore, never to be cast off again, never to be thrown off the top of the pile again, never to be threatened or harassed by nations around them. And in Isaiah chapter 9, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." We're talking about that Psalm 2, anointed one. "The government will be on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh will do this. This is a huge expectation that this Christ is going to come one day and the kingdom will be restored. And that kingdom will increase forever and ever, not by kingdoms and empires like we've seen in the history of our world, who extend it at the point of a sword and with an iron fist and with ruthlessness and viciousness. And it's going to be through this child of David. And so in the Gospels, we hear many times a person or even a demon crying out, "What do you have to do with us, son of David?" or a blind man at the side of the road calling out, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Or a Canaanite woman who wants her daughter healed, "Have mercy on me, son of David." And Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, he quotes Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." He told us there. He didn't say it straightforward yet, but he said, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me." And so when we get to this verse, Mark chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, "You are the Anointed One." What's Jesus say? Bingo. You get it. All the dots are lining up. You're understanding who I am now. But this kingdom of God can't be divorced from the worship of God. That's why America or China or Russia or any other nation on the face of this globe cannot ultimately stand except for the conscious and total obedience to God. You cannot divorce the worship of God from the blessing of God and God establishing that kingdom. It's the true knowledge of God that must fill that nation from shore to shore, and the ways of God and the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God must govern it from shore to shore. And then the peace and the blessing of God will rest on that nation, never to depart again. And to fulfill and to build that kind of nation, you can't have a man who just has a sword in his hand. There is a massive thorn in the side of humanity. There is poison in the well. There is sin in the hearts of men. Sin, disobedience, guilt, and death, condemnation from God should be our inheritance. And that's one of the surprising things that they missed in Jesus' day, is how closely related this kingly expectation was with this priestly expectation. There's an expectation that the kingdom would be restored, that the worship of Yahweh in the temple would be restored, relationship and communication would be restored. And the surprising key to the puzzle is that everything would happen through this one person. This man, Jesus, the Christ. Now, he could never do and accomplish all of those things unless he was a man. He could never sit on the throne of David as the offspring of David unless he was, in fact, born of the line of David. But the completely unexpected twist in the story is that this man, Jesus, who was the one who would save and cleanse his people from their sins, cleanse their souls, make an atonement, an atoning sacrifice for their guilt before God, and straighten out their twisted minds. No man could ever do that. We needed God to do that. And that's why on Reformation Sunday, we glory in this truth that our salvation is in Christ alone, because he alone is the man who sat on David's throne and died in the place of man. But he is God who can make an atonement for all of humanity, whose blood can be poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. There is no other king like him. There is no other prophet like him. There is no other priest like him. There is no other God-man like him. Everyone needs to go home today and watch Samuel Lockridge. There's a video on the internet. He's a black preacher from the 1970s, and he has a video clip called "That's My King." Our black brothers have a cadence and a power that this poor white boy can't mimic. But the Christ is everything. He is the everlasting Father. He is the mighty God. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the fulfillment of this kingly line of David, but he's a greater king. He's the fulfillment of this priestly line of Aaron and Melchizedek, but he's a greater priest. He is the fulfillment of all the prophets that we've had and a greater prophet. The fulfillment of Solomon and yet a greater wisdom. And Isaiah 53 says, returning to that priestly idea, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. God has put him to grief. This is a prophecy about Jesus coming to suffer and die for his people. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he will see his offspring. See, he doesn't fill the earth with worshipers of God by, you know, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. Well, they were supposed to have children and teach them in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. Jesus has to do it by dying for them, by dying for these people. And when he dies for them in their place, he's going to see his offspring. Every one of them that gets washed in his blood and gets transferred into his kingdom through his cross. The will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. He will make many to be counted righteous, for he will bear their iniquities. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he was carrying the sins of many and making intercession for the transgressors. And so that's why it is so ironic. By the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, it's his enemies who are saying, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Tell us, are you the Christ?" He's on trial. Jesus doesn't give him an answer. And then Jesus, hanging on the cross, they're mocking him, saying, "Let the Christ come down, the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross so that we can see and believe." Oh, the irony of it. Because he is the Christ, he's hanging on the cross. And they think, if he's the Christ, the King of Israel, let him do this miracle and get down off that cross. And they don't even see. It is precisely because he is the Christ, he is the King of Israel, that he hangs there bleeding and dying so that he can build a kingdom. So that he can fill this kingdom with sinners like us, washed in his blood, reconcile us to God, bring us back to the Father. There is no other Christ, no other Savior who is establishing and building this kingdom by himself. No one's helping him. He is going to build it. He's going to sit on the throne of David as the one citizen of Israel, the only faithful Israelite. And he knows that we're all outside the fellowship of God. There is no other sacrifice, no one crucified once for all in our place and then resurrected as the first fruits and the leader of the parade who will enter the kingdom with all of us in his train. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. And I want us to pause and think on this confession. Is that your confession? Is that who you think Christ is? It's one thing to say, well, that's what they said in Mark chapter 8. That's who the disciples thought he was. It's a totally different thing to say, that's my confession. And so I want to make just a couple comments here about that confession. This confession is personal. This is from Charles Spurgeon. What do you think about this Jesus? Is his name a weighty matter to you? Do you see that your view of him is really the test of the state of your heart? And if you weighed it well, when you look at Christ, do you think that he is the sent one from God, the anointed one of God? Has he washed you in his blood? Have you taken up your cross daily to follow him? Then and only then can you belong to him. This confession is personal. This confession is also permanent. This is not merely the words of men. This is not merely Peter and the disciples said, well, who should we name him? We'll come up with this idea. No, he is the Christ. They merely saw it and acknowledged it. It is their assent to the truth of God, not their creation of it. And that truth about Jesus is a permanent one, never to change. We can always rely on him as the anointed one of God and go to him as the one who came as the Savior for us. The confession is influential. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. Again, I'm borrowing this one from Spurgeon. If you confess this truth, it will change your life. It will take possession of your head, your heart, your hands, your feet, your wallet, your whole life. He is the Christ. This is the Son of God who is Lord over me. He sits supreme on his throne, ruling over heaven and earth, and he's my King. This is a living and active principle. And I leave these things with you so that you can search yourselves and see whether you belong to that crowds outside of this story, to the Pharisees who are rejecting Christ, or if you belong to that inner circle of disciples who confess you are the Christ. This confession is revealed by Christ. And if any of you know him as the Christ, you know, when you look back on your life, you can see this God has revealed himself to me in his Son, Jesus. Peter didn't learn it by instinct. He didn't learn it by nature. He didn't learn it by his own reasoning. He learned it because Christ came to him and showed himself to him. And if Christ has revealed himself to you, that also means you're favored by God. God says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Cherish that thought, brothers and sisters. If you confess him as the Christ because he's revealed it to you, it's because God's put his favor on you. That will bolster your hope, your resolve, your desire to live for the one who chose you to be his child and disciple. This confession is also eternal life. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, Jesus is speaking, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know Jesus as the Christ, you have eternal life. The knowledge of him is eternal life. You can read about Julius Caesar or Napoleon or the like, but you don't know them. When Jesus said, on this rock, this truth, this confession, I'm going to build my church, the confession is I am the Christ. And he's going to build his entire church on that confession, on that reality about himself. And everyone who comes and receives that, you receive eternal life through that one truth. Because in that truth, you're receiving Christ himself. And last, this confession is what qualifies you for service. Jesus says, on that confession, I'm going to build my church. That's the key to all of the gospel truth. And without this, no door to God opens. In any nation on the earth, to any person on the earth, no door to God is open except through that reality about Jesus. No lock gives way to tell you the mysteries of the universe. No puzzle of existence gives it answer without this key. You are the Christ. That is the bread of life that we take to other people and say, here it is, the bread of life, eternal life in this man, the Christ Jesus. And with that, I want to turn to our Lord's Supper today.